The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. As we continue our study of Romans 9, I want us to begin this morning by looking at how chapter 8 begins and ends. Okay, right before he gets into 9, he says this in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Yeshua. Important scripture. I'm sure a lot of you have this memorized. You know, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. The important thing here, though, this word condemnation, katakrama, Paul uses it in 5:16 and 18, and he tells us that Adam's sin resulted in condemnation. Because of Adam's sin, this is what happened. Adam died spiritually. He was separated from God. And that's katakrama. He only uses this word three times. He uses it twice in Romans 5, 16, and 18, then again here in Romans 8, 1. So he's saying Adam's sin resulted in spiritual death. But for Christians, there is no spiritual death. There is no separation from God. If you are a Christian, if you have trusted Christ, your salvation is secure. Now listen. If you don't understand the security of your salvation, or if you think you can lose your salvation, then you do not understand salvation. It's an act of God. You can't be lost. There's no condemnation, no spiritual death, no separation for those who are in whatever. What Adam destroyed, Christ fixed, and it cannot be undone for those who are believers. He drops down to the end of the chapter and he says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is what's called the golden chain of salvation, all right? Foreknew. Whoever God foreknew, and that's the idea of loving beforehand. Whoever God loved beforehand, he glorified. Nobody gets left along the way. To be glorified is to be in the presence of God. So if you've been if God foreknew you, he predestined you. He marked out a destiny for you. He called you, he justified you, and he glorified you, okay? And when a person when God gives eternal life to a person, when God enters into an eternal covenant with someone, that never changes. There's never a possibility of separation from then on throughout eternity. And Paul ends Romans by saying that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. 8:38 and 39. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Yeshua our Lord. Believers, we are absolutely secure in Christ. Now, the question arises then, because of this, what about the Jews? I mean, they also had a covenant with God. They were his chosen people. And now, according to Paul, they're being set aside. Well, if God is setting the Jews aside, hasn't he been unfaithful to his covenant with them? Did God fail Israel? And if he has, can we trust him? So now, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul defends God's covenant faithfulness. The apostle begins his theodicy by assuring his critics of his own burden for his kinsmen's salvation. He tells them that he has a burden for them. He wishes he could be a curse for them. And then he makes his premise, which is this. He says, and this is important because this tells us what he's doing here in these three chapters. It is not as though the word of God has failed. See, that's what they're accusing him of. Well, the word has failed. The promises are failed because, you know, God's not doing this for us. He goes, no, it's not that at all. That's not the issue. The word of God hasn't failed. Here's the issue. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay, get that? There's two Israels. There's a national Israel that God called, okay, out of Egypt, made a covenant with. And then there's spiritual Israel, those amidst the national Israel who are God's people, who are God's children. Racial, ethnic heritage does not equate to being a child of God. And listen to me, it never has. Okay? It never has. The children of God are always those who trust in him. It is only by God's sovereign choice that one is ultimately a child of the promise. And he's illustrated this to us so far in chapter 9 by God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael. They're both Abraham's sons. And Abraham, through Keturah, had several other sons. But he says, no, it's Isaac. Through Isaac, the line is coming, okay? And then he went into greater detail. And he goes, well, okay, let's go beyond that. Let's talk about Jacob and Esau. They're in the same womb. They hadn't done a thing, good or bad, because you can't do that in the womb. And God made a choice of Jacob over Esau. And then he ends with this strong statement from Malachi. He says, as written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And most people, even Christians, respond, that's not fair. I mean, it's not fair for God to decide that Jacob would belong to him, but Esau wouldn't. We'll get into this next week, okay? When God basically says, shut your mouth, okay? We'll get into that next week. But it sounds like they had no choice in the matter, that God alone laid ultimate claim to the one's inclusion and the other's exclusion. Well, you know why it sounds like that? Because that's what it is, okay? That's exactly what's going on here. And boy, do people ever hate the doctrine of election, okay? Man just does not like that. A.W. Pink writes this. Who is regulating the affairs of this earth today, God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded. That he does so over this world is almost universally denied, if not directly, then indirectly. Throughout Christendom, with an almost negligible exception, the theory is held that man is a free agent and therefore lord of his fortunes and determiner of his destiny. I mean, you go out there and ask people, do you believe in free will? What kind of answer are you going to get? Of course, everybody believes in free will. All right? Yes, absolutely. Okay? That's like God has to give us that because he's just not right if he doesn't, right? Remember when we started Romans 9? I told you this would be a difficult passage for some people to handle. And many people struggle with the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. I struggled with this at one time. I started my Christian life as an Arminian. Not an Aramean, an Arminian, okay? Not talking about a country I'm from. Arminius was a Dutch theologian who lived in the 17th century. He put forward these 5 points, and then Calvinism responded with their 5 points. But I would say that I believed at that time that God was sovereign. But I limited his control over man, and I didn't see the contradiction. Now, I knew that God controlled the king's heart, because I knew Proverbs 21:1, right? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will. Now, to the Hebrew, the heart is the thinking process. All right? So here we see that God controls the thoughts of the king. I had no problem with that. I was fine with that. But God controlled my thinking? No way. I was a free agent. I didn't consider that he controlled the hearts of the kings, but he didn't control all men. He couldn't do that, okay? It's just how foolish, you know, he can control the sovereign ruler, but he can't control us, right? Notice this passage in Exodus 12, 35 and 36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. All right, they're getting ready to leave Egypt, okay? And they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and clothing. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Listen, they're the slaves of the Egyptians, and they're going to their slave masters and saying, hey, give us all your gold and silver and all your stuff. That's not going to happen, is it? Well, it says the Lord had given the people favor so that they left them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. They basically took everything from the place and left, okay? Yahweh worked in the hearts of the Egyptians so that they gave away their material possessions to their slaves. Now, who does that? Knowing the selfishness of men, this is truly a work of God. They're going to give away their stuff. You'll have plenty of stuff when you leave there, okay? Now, let me share with you a scripture that greatly hindered me from accepting the doctrines of grace when I was, you know, I wasn't born a Calvinist, okay? Matter of fact, I fought Calvinism tooth and nail until I finally believed it and gave up, okay? I just said, this is what the Bible teaches, all right? But look at Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Now, I took this verse as proof that God wanted to save all men, but men were able to refuse his call. Okay? He wants them, and you just weren't willing. I saw here Yeshua wanted to gather them, but they wouldn't come. You see how I got that? That's kind of crazy, but that's how I got it, all right? But to understand this verse, we need to put it in context. To understand any verse, okay, you got to keep it in context. If we looked at the context of chapter 23, we see that by Jerusalem, he means the scribes and the Pharisees. You can see that in verse 2. When he says Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's not talking to the city, okay? He's talking to the leaders of the city. He said, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent there. Now, that's the leadership. That's not the city itself, okay? Scribes and Pharisees, the rulers, the governors of Jerusalem. The leaders killed the prophets. Who was it Yeshua wanted to gather? It says, gather your children, the Jewish people. But he says, and you were not willing. You as the Jewish leaders, they were not willing to let him gather his children. Does that make more sense now? He wants to gather the children. The Jewish leaders are fighting. The Jewish leaders were the Satan. They were the opposition of God. They were fighting against the Christ. Another stumbling block to me, and this is a favorite Arminian verse, 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. You know what would happen if God desired all people to be saved? All people would be saved, right. Okay, so that's pretty... But I saw this teaching that God wants all men to be saved, but he just wasn't getting it, right? Well, let's look at the context, okay? Back up a little. He says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Who are these all people? Well, I want you to pray for kings, for all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. See, Paul is exhorting them to pray for all men. Pray for kings. Pray for those in authority. In its beginning stages, Christianity was primarily made up of slaves and common people, all right? But Paul says, pray for all men, even the kings, even the rulers, because God will save some of them also. All men here means men of every situation in life and racial origin. It is the removal of racial and social distinctions. When he says, who desires all people to be saved, he's not saying all without exception. Every single person I want to be saved. He's saying all without distinction. Remember, to the Jews, they were the only one that God loved. And he's telling them, listen, it's beyond you Jews. It's Gentiles. It's leaders. It's people you think can't come to me. I want all these people to come to me. Do you remember what is the primary rule of hermeneutics? What's it called? It is Scripture interprets Scripture. What's it called? Thank you. It's called the analogy of faith. And that's the rule, the Scripture interprets Scripture. Doesn't that make sense? God wrote a book. If you want to interpret it, find the interpretation from within the book, all right? This means that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. So let me ask you a question. Do the Scriptures teach that God is omnipotent? I think they do. Let's look at Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The word Almighty here is from the Greek word pantokrator, which means ruler of all or omnipotent. Scripture often affirms that all power belongs to God, that all things are possible for God, and that God's power exceeds what humans can ask or think. This is one of my favorite verses, Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. How many of you can do that? How many of you can do whatever you please? Any of you? You can do whatever you please? Why? Something's going to hinder it, right? God can do what he wants because there's no one to hinder it. No one is more powerful than him. No one can hinder what God's doing. If God desired all men to be saved, all men would be saved. and we know that all men are not being saved, then it implies that man's will is supreme and omnipotent and God's will is impotent. And this contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. What God wills occurs. Again, he's omnipotent. And if he wanted all men to be saved, he could and would. Now, many people struggle with the idea of the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. That is, that God is free to do whatever he wants to do, that God is free to determine all things according to his own pleasure. But that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Look at Daniel 4, 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. In other words, compared to God, you know, it doesn't matter how many kings or how high people might be in society. And he does according to his will. God's going to do according to his will among the hosts of heaven. Those are the gods, the supernatural beings in heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. So you got heaven and earth. He does whatever he wants to among any of them. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? There's no one that can question him. There's no one can say, why did you do that, God? This idea of God's sovereign control over all things is taught over and over throughout the Scripture. Look at Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I'm God, there's no other. I'm God, there's none besides me, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, I determine what's going to happen in every situation. From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. God does what he wants to do. So Paul tells us that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Now, if no one in and of himself will ever be saved or desire to be saved apart from God's calling, the question comes up, isn't God being unfair? I mean, isn't it unjust that God only calls certain people to salvation and not others? Isn't it unfair for God to not love everybody? And that brings us to Romans 9:14, which is an imaginary objector's response to Paul's teaching on election. Paul's been teaching this in the first, from 6 to 13, and then in 14 we have this. What shall we say then? In other words, you know, God's choosing one over another. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I mean, is this wrong of God? Is God being wrong doing this kind of stuff? By no means. Paul knew the kind of objections were typically raised against his teaching because he'd been preaching for a while in public and years in the synagogue, in the marketplace. So he raises the question that people typically raise, and then he deals with it. God's righteousness is being questioned in this verse by an imaginary objector. Isn't it unrighteous for God to choose one person over another? That's what he's questioning, because that's what he's been talking about, okay? This question would never arise if Paul didn't intend to be understood as saying that the doctrine of election teaches that the choice rests with God alone. Right? Who's going to raise this question? What should we say then? Is there injustice? If God's choosing people because he likes them or they do something nice or whatever, then they're not going to ask this question. All right? If he's merely basing his choice on what we do, you know, people say, well, he looks down the quarters of time and he sees that you're going to be a wonderful person. Nah, I don't think so. If that was true, it wouldn't call his justice to be called into question. There would be no outcry of, it's not fair. This question indicates that the doctrine of election places the choice with God and God alone. The biblical doctrine of election raises this question, isn't this unfair? Because that's how we just, you know, to us, if it doesn't seem fair to us, then it's not fair, right? The question was phrased in such a way in the Greek as to expect a negative reply, and he gave it. He says, may by no means. Whenever this phrase is used in Romans, it always means that is a false conclusion based on a correct premise. The premise is this: God has chosen some for salvation, and that choice rests solely upon his will and purpose. That's the premise. Premise is correct. The conclusion is that's not fair, that's not just. And Paul says, by no means. And this is the strongest negative the Greek language has. It's no, 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 never, no way, impossible, absolutely absurd. That's a false conclusion. The premise is correct. The conclusion is false. God is just. The Scripture clearly tell us that God is just. Genesis 18, 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. so that the righteous fare as the wicked fare, and that and fare be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Yes, he will. Of course he will. 119, 137, righteous are you, O Yahweh, and right are your rules. God's righteous. All right, Psalm 119, 142. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Malachi 3, 6. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Listen, whatever God does is absolutely just and righteous. You know why? Because he does it. Because he does it. Because he's God, okay? We have to get this distance between us and a creator who spoke into being the world. And we're down here as the creation. Again, we'll get about this next week with the potter and the clay arguing with the potter. Hey, why'd you make me a cup? I didn't want to be a cup. Shut up, squish. You know, okay, we'll go on next week with that. Why is it God's choosing certain men to salvation is not unjust? Well, Paul gives us a principle in a quotation from the Tanakh. Paul doesn't launch out into some great legal debate here. He simply quotes the scripture. And the Jews would have trouble arguing with their own scripture. Here's the principle. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is a quotation from Exodus 33:19. And the context is very important, as it always is, okay? This statement of freedom of God in mercy is given to Moses as an expression and manifestation of God's name, his character, his glory. The story takes us to the time when Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. What are the children of Israel doing? They got tired of waiting, so they build a calf, they're worshiping a calf, they're having drunken orgies, they're just having a blast, okay? They begin to worship this calf, engage in immorality, drunkenness, abandoning the Lord. So the Lord says to Moses, they're an obstinate people. So I'm going to destroy them and I'll make you a great nation, Moses. I'd be like, good idea, Lord. I can't stand them people. But Moses does not dare. Moses intercedes for them. He pleads for God's mercy. He asks God, please have mercy. And God declared that judgment is going to fall on them, but he's going to spare some of them. So God spared whom he chose to spare of them. Now, meanwhile, Moses sought the Lord, asking for his presence with them in Israel. And he told the Lord that one thing that would distinguish Israel from the rest of the people all around them would be the Lord dwelling with them. The Lord's with them, they're going to know there's something special. So Moses says this. Moses said, please, show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. There's no the there. I'm going to declare for you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There's where their quote is from. Okay, that's what Paul's quoting from. Amazed, Moses is amazed that God's still going to go up with them in spite of their obstinance. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. So God is showing himself as someone who is merciful, someone who has mercy and compassion, who shows compassion. And what we see in Exodus 33 is very similar to Exodus 3:14, the scene at the burning bush when God comes along and he says, Ehiya, Asher, Ehiya, I am who I am. Both revelations, in this the Lord is declaring his sovereignty. Apart from sovereignty, there's no God. God is sovereign in his mercy as he is in everything. And the children of Israel, remember, they just built this golden calf because of their idolatry. They all deserve to be destroyed, right? What happened? How many did God kill? 3,000. 3,000 of them. He left the rest alive. Listen, they all deserve to die. They're all worshiping this golden calf. But God showed mercy to some. Okay, this is the, you know, when he says God, he's going to show mercy to who will show mercy, he's bringing up this illustration with the golden calf. And listen, I could have wiped them all out. I didn't do that, okay? Mercy here is from the Greek word eleo, and it means to help one afflicted or seeking aid, to bring help to the wretched, show mercy to someone, help someone out of compassion. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. The verb signifies a feeling of sympathy with the misery of another, especially when manifest in action. Mercy is an appeal to the goodness of someone much greater. In this case, it's the goodness of God. Now, theologians often consider mercy as a subordinate category to God's attribute of His goodness. It is. He's good. He's merciful. Louis Burkhoff calls mercy the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. That's important. It's got nothing to do with what they deserve. It's got to do with the mercy of the person giving it. So mercy is action that flows from God's love toward those in desperate straits. God says this, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's the principle upon which He works. This is a formal declaration of divine prerogative. Election is based on the mercy of God. For God to choose some for salvation is for God to show mercy to those individuals. And God is free to show mercy to whom He will. God showed that mercy to Israel. That's why they weren't all destroyed as a nation when they built that golden calf. God is sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. And here's what we need to understand, people. Mercy is not a right to which man is entitled, okay? We have a huge entitlement mentality today. But to speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction of terms. Nobody deserves it, okay? God gives mercy to whom He pleases. He withholds it as seems good to Himself. Look at this story in John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda. And it has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids. Hang on to that. How many invalids were there? A multitude. Blind, lame, paralyzed. They're all hanging around waiting for the water. There's this thing where they believed an angel came and stirred up the water. If you were the first in the water after the angel stirred it up, you get healed. Okay. Well, if you're lame, what are chances of you getting in there first? I would lay right at the edge and just be ready to half dump in, you know, and the water start just fall in there, okay? A great multitude, okay? And then he says, one man was there. So you got a multitude, and then you got one man was there who had been invalid for 38 years. That's a long time, okay? This guy hasn't walked. All right, story goes on. When Yeshua saw him, the one man, laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Doesn't that seem like a silly question? Why would he ask that question? Here's what we have to understand. In this culture, some of these people did not want to be healed. Why? They're used to begging all their life. They don't have a job. They don't know how to work. If they get healed, now what? How do I make a living? I don't know how to do anything. I know how to beg. I've been doing good at that this all so far. So he has to ask him, do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. And Yeshua said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. At once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. At once, this man's healed. Okay, now listen to me. How many people are there at this well? A multitude of sick people there, right? How many did Yeshua heal? This is a case of the sovereign exercise of divine mercy. Now, if you were a sick person at that pool and you didn't get healed, what's your response here? That's not fair. How often don't you hate when your little kids would say that? That's not fair. I'll give you a fair, okay? You're not going to like it, okay? I mean, you got to heal me too, Lord. You can't just heal that one guy. Listen, it would have been just as easy for Christ to have healed the whole multitude as that one man, but He didn't. Why didn't He heal them all? He chose not to. That's it, okay? Let's say the man's walking down your street, and you notice, hey, this guy's going down your street, he's going to every house on your street, and he's giving people a $1,000 bill. And he gets to your house, and he walks right by. What do you do? That's not fair. Hey, wait a minute, buddy. That's not fair. You've been passed over. Are you going to confront this guy? Are you going to call the police? How much time are the police going to give you? This guy gave everybody in my neighborhood $1,000. He didn't give me one. cop would be like, yeah, I really feel sorry for you, okay? The question of fairness arises when someone makes a choice to favor one person or a group over another. You know, people just think somehow that's not fair. The issue is not one of justice. It's one of mercy. Because I choose to give something to somebody, I don't have to give it to everybody, and neither does God. God is absolutely free to bestow his mercy on whoever he chooses, and he's not one bit guilty of injustice for withholding it from any or all men. And since all of us are sinners, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we all deserve wrath, none of us can claim the right to mercy. Therefore, none of us is wronged if mercy is withheld from us. So it's not unrighteous for God to choose to be merciful to some. And on that basis, there comes an inference. He says, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now listen, back up again. Let's go back up to verse 15 and look what he said. I'm going to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'm going to have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then he says, so then, I do what I want. I give mercy. So then, it depends not on human exertion. Who's given the mercy? What does the man have to do with it? Nothing. It depends not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. He's trying to stress that here. Listen, I'm the one doing this, okay? So then, what's the so then for? It's the issue he's dealing with from verse 1 through 13, which is very clearly stated in verse 11. He says this, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It doesn't depend on the human exertion. He's saying election doesn't depend on the will or the efforts of man. Now listen, the majority of evangelical Christians today believe that it is of him who wills. It's up to them. I'll make the choice. So who do we believe? The majority of evangelicals or the scripture? Okay, you take your choice there, okay? Look what John says in John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Listen, we are not born again because of a decision of our will. Yeshua makes that clear. God must draw believers before they can believe the truth of the word. Look at John 6:44. I call this the Arminian get overable verse. They can't deal with this verse, okay? Just let it say what it says. No one can come to me. Okay, how many people can come to the Lord? None. No, Herbie, not you. You don't get a special exception. Nobody gets an exception. Nobody gets in, okay? Now wait, there's an exception. Unless, what has to happen? The Father who sent me draws him. The word draw there, I think you all know this. What's the Greek word there? Helkuo. Very good, class. Helkuo means to drag, but to draw by irresistible superiority. No one comes unless God drags him. God drags him. Now, I've heard people say to me, well, the end of the verse says, and I'll raise them up at the last day. That's referring to AD 70. I agree, that is referring to AD 70. That's when God would raise them up. So they say, that doesn't have anything to do with us now then. What? Is this truth that God must draw man for them to come to Christ only true until AD 70? Did something happen in AD 70 that changed the nature of man, that changed man's sinfulness, and all of a sudden now he can make his own decision? I guess he doesn't even need Christ anymore then, okay? Listen, all men are born dead in sin and will only come to Christ when they are drawn by God. That's the clear teaching of the Scripture, okay? So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. This one verse in Romans 9:16 is absolutely fatal to Arminianism. Election is not based upon what man does. Again, you put this in context of what he's saying. He's making this case so clear. I don't see how people can miss it, okay? He's picking one son over the other, and he says, listen, it doesn't depend on human will. It's not about your exertion. It's not about your works. It's not about what you do. It's about God, okay? will or exertion are referring to human effort. Someone is bound to say, now, wait a minute now. Paul, you evidently don't believe in free will. And Paul would say, no, I sure don't. God's mercy is based on God's will, okay? It rests in God's choice. God has chosen to show mercy to some, to give justice to others. This is based on his sovereign choice alone. And Paul illustrates this by contrasting God's activity in the lives of two men who are contemporaries with each other. Okay, he's going to prove this point here, and he's going to show us. And he's going to use two men, Moses and Pharaoh. To Moses, God exercised mercy. Toward Pharaoh, God exercised justice. God was just in both cases, and interestingly, God used both men to further his purpose. God raised up Moses to be a deliverer for his people. He was a type of Messiah, okay? But do you know that God raised up Pharaoh to display his great power and proclaim his glory? Do you realize how much God used Pharaoh to display his glory throughout the world? See, Paul supports this inference with another illustration from the Tanakh. He says, so the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay? The scripture says to Pharaoh. He's representing scripture as speaking. This is just a vivid reminder that scripture is the word of God. If scripture speaks, God is speaking. Okay? So the scripture says to Pharaoh. Paul's quoting here from Exodus 9:16, and as with Israel after the golden calf, Pharaoh is guilty, but instead of judging him immediately, he says this, I've raised you up. This is the Greek word exagairo, and it means to cause to stand up, to cause to be prominent. Pharaoh's there in that position because God put him there. The Bible teaches that God raises up rulers, he takes down rulers. God is in control. The idea here is to bring someone forward on the stage of history. The Pharaoh was probably Amenhotep II. That's what most people think. God determined him to be Pharaoh so he could use him to display his power. That Pharaoh that God put into power was the man, more than any other, to be used of God to display his redeeming power in the Tanakh. When a Jew celebrated God's redemptive power, what did he celebrate? What is the standard of power in the Tanakh? The Exodus, right. And the Exodus connected with the Passover. So when the Jews celebrated the Passover, this is the power of God to deliver us from Egypt. I mean, God, you think of what God did there and think of the miraculous things that they saw. This is the standard of power. When he wants to talk about power, he talks about the Exodus out of Egypt. God raised up Pharaoh to display his power and his name. Because of Pharaoh, we have the 10 plagues. Okay, if Pharaoh would have said, first plague, I give up. Okay, you go ahead and go. And we don't, that's it, we're done? No, every plague was against an Egyptian god. These were the gods they were worshiping. He goes, you like your gods? Let me show you. Here's your god. You like frogs? Here you go. And I love reading it, and Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he goes, okay, get rid of these frogs. And Moses goes, okay, when do you want me to get rid of them? And he said, tomorrow. I'm like, tomorrow? One more night with the frogs, you know? Just want to be with them, you know? It's just crazy. But all these things, the power of God in these plagues. Then we see the Exodus. He leads the children of Israel, and the Red Sea parts, and they walk across on dry ground. And then the waters close and Pharaoh and all his army is dead. I mean, you talk about a miraculous thing. This is what blows my mind. When the Israelites got on the other side, they started whining and complaining about everything. They said to Moses, why did you lead us out here to die in the wilderness? I'm like, I say, you thought I led you out here? Did you see those plagues? Did you see that sea part? Did you see all that? You think I did that? If I did that, you wouldn't be complaining to me because I would. I'd make you a post-toasty, okay? Look at Exodus 15. This is after the Exodus. This is called the Song of Moses, okay? Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. By salvation there, they're using the idea of deliverance, okay? It's not that they all got born again from going, no. He delivered them, okay? This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father is God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariot and his host he cast into the sea. I heard a Sunday school teacher that told a little boy that this water, that when they crossed the Red Sea, it was only 6 inches deep. And that's how they could cross. The little boy said, praise God, he drowned all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. A miracle either way, right? They sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. This is a song of deliverance God had put on display through Pharaoh's hardened heart. God was glorified through Pharaoh's sin. I've raised you up, he said, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This is why Pharaoh existed. This is why he resisted God, to display God's name throughout the whole earth. And listen, people, this clearly happened, okay? Look at Exodus 15, down a little further, 14 through 16. The peoples have heard. What'd they hear? Well, they heard about the Exodus. They trembled. Pains have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Cana have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm. Again, they're talking about the Exodus here. These people are scared. All these nations are scared to death. Why? Look what they did to Egypt. They are still as stone till your people, O Yahweh, pass by, till your people pass by whom you have purchased. So the nations around them now are just afraid to death of Egypt, of Israel, because of what God has done. How about the story of Rahab? Y'all know the story? Rahab's the famous what? It's funny, every time they mention Rahab, they say, the harlot. How would you like to have that designation, okay? Yeah, Rahab, the harlot, okay? Every time it mentions her. But let me tell you something about this harlot, okay? The spies went in there, and she houses them, and she hides them, okay? And she's talking to the men, and she says to the men, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. First of all, how did she even know Yahweh? She uses the name of God here, Yahweh. I know Yahweh has given you this land. And watch, the fear of you has fallen on us, all of us in Jericho, that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We heard these stories. Okay, we are afraid to death. And what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any of us because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Amen. Yahweh is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And here's Rahab the harlot singing the praises of Yahweh. We heard what you guys did. And listen, how did they hear all this stuff, you know? They didn't see it on the news, okay? They didn't get a text about it, okay? Their runners are going and telling what is going on. Can you imagine them, a storyteller, coming and telling, you got to hear what happened in Egypt. You know, God just, all these plagues came on Egypt and just wiped them out. And then the children of Israel left. And guess what? They went through on dry ground. And Pharaoh tried to follow them and God drowned them all in the Red Sea. Amazing story. They're all scared to death, okay? Look at 1 Samuel 4, 7, and 8. The Philistines were afraid, and they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They knew who they were. We were scared to death. Anybody know the story, what happens next? What happens next? David. The Philistines kick their butt and take the Ark of the Covenant from them. Because Israel says, we're losing, go get the Ark. And so they bring the Ark into the battle and they hear the Ark, oh no, the God's coming to the camp, what do we do now? And then they say, well, we might as well fight because we don't have any choice anyway. So they fight and they win and they take the Ark. I was at a Baptist church many years ago, and the preacher was preaching on this message, and he was talking about, you know, the ark came into the camp, and everybody's shouting for joy, and this is salvation, this is victory. And I'm like, just read a few more verses. They lose. They get the ark taken from them. Keep reading. And I thought, how dumb do you think people are that they'll just stop there and believe what you're saying? Just read on, you know? All right. So Pharaoh, listen, was used by God to display his power in his name. And then verse 18 is the conclusion. So then, he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. Okay? He has mercy, that's election. He hardens, that's reprobation. Now, the first part of verse 18 is referring to an illustration of Moses. Okay, he had mercy on Moses. The second is referring to Pharaoh. He hardens who he wills. He hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he couldn't resist God. Now, the case of Pharaoh was introduced to prove the doctrine of reprobation as the counterpart to the doctrine of election. People who hate election hate reprobation even more, okay? Reprobation is God's eternal purpose to pass by certain specific individuals in the bestowment of his special grace, ordaining them to wrath for their sins. God's providence is simply the manifestation of his decrees. What God does in time, pouring out wrath, is what he had purposed reprobation from eternity. So God gives mercy to the elect by working faith in their hearts. He gives justice to the reprobate by hardening them in their own sins. One group receives mercy, the other receives justice. No one is a victim of injustice, okay? And hardens whoever he will. Hardens is from the Greek word sklerano, and it means to make hard, to become obstinate or stubborn. God is a God who makes choices. He is sovereign, and he has every right to make those choices. Pharaoh's not an isolated case of God's hardening. Okay, he's not the only one that God did this to. Look at Joshua 11, 18 and 19. Children of Israel in the land. Joshua made war long time with all those kings. There was not a city that he made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took all them into battle. For it was Yahweh's doing to harden their hearts. See, he hardened all these nations against Israel so they'd go against Israel and Israel wiped them out. They should come against Israel in battle in order that he should be devoted to destruction. He wanted to wipe them out, so he brought them against Israel and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. So God hardened the hearts of the people of the land for the purpose of destroying them. They were reprobate, and he wiped them out. Let me ask you this. When the Lord showed up on the scene after Israel for thousands of years had been waiting for him, every feast was a picture of the Lord. Every sacrifice was a picture of the Lord. He shows up. He's healing people. He's raising the dead. He's doing miraculous things, and they say, no, you're not the one. Why didn't the Jews believe the gospel? God hardened their hearts. John 12, 37 through 40. Though he had done so many signs before them, I mean, the Lord did all kinds of miracles, all right? They still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So why didn't they believe? So Isaiah's word would be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for Isaiah said, for again Isaiah said. Now listen, it doesn't say they did not believe. It doesn't say they would not believe. It says they could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? Because he says, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God blinded them specifically because of their sin. Romans 11, 7 says this, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, which was the Messiah. The elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The elect within Israel obtained it, but the rest of Israel was hardened. So here you got these two Israels. One believed, one didn't. They didn't believe because God hardened them in their unbelief. God has appointed some people to wrath, but not his elect. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Us there is the church in Thessalonica, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Yahweh has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of wrath, many translations have there. Remember, everyone deserves wrath. Why would it be unjust if God chooses to give mercy to some? If you want justice, you get ready for wrath. Now, Herschel Hobbes, who was a Baptist commentator of a generation ago, he writes this, and see if you can untangle this mess, okay? He says, so by the examples of Moses and Pharaoh, Paul demonstrates that it is his sovereign God shows both mercy and justice. Everybody with us so far? Yeah, that's right. God, sovereign God shows both mercy and justice. Sovereign God. Mercy, where man's free will makes it possible. Well, what happened to God's sovereignty? Oh, now it's man. God is sovereign and man makes that possible. Justice, where man's free will makes it necessary. So he just says God's sovereign, then he says, well, yeah, but this man's free will's got to do that. And then he goes on to say this, in both cases, God acts in a manner true to his nature and without the counsel or consent of anyone outside himself, except the man whose will depends on it. This is absolutely ridiculous. Which is it? To press the point further, the hardening of Pharaoh was an act of grace so far as the Jews were concerned, for it provided the occasion of their release and the declaring of God's name to the whole world. Now, another question that often arises is asked because of this. Well, since God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and clearly did that, and Pharaoh accomplished God's will, he clearly did that, how can Pharaoh be held responsible? How can Pharaoh be blamed for God hardening his heart? And he says this, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? See, the question clearly indicates that God is the one who did the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And we'll look at this next week, okay? Because this is an important section. Why does he blame me then? Okay, God's doing all this stuff. Why is he blaming people? People often ask this question, why doesn't God save everybody? Isn't it right for him to show himself a fair judge in punishing some? The Lord can give mercy to whom he will because he's merciful, and he cannot give it to all because he's a just judge. For by giving to some what they don't deserve, he can show us mercy. And by not giving mercy to all, he can show us what everyone deserves. John Piper writes this about election. This is, please grasp this. It will really be an encouragement to you. The doctrine of unconditional election is good news. When by grace through faith you know yourself loved by God, forgiven, justified, accepted, this doctrine of election assures you that the roots of your salvation, the roots of God's almighty commitment to save you, are not shallow, but go down deep into the counsels of eternity. It is good news to know that the root of your salvation goes down forever and ever into eternal grace, and never gets to a point where it's contingent and fragile and dependent upon your foreseeing faith or foreseeing good works. If you can't say amen to that, you don't understand what I just said, okay? That is amazing because we understand election. God in eternity past chose us. We don't have to worry. It's not about us. It's not about doing anything. It's not about our faith. It's not about our works. It's about God. And you can rest in your salvation knowing that. The doctrine of salvation teaches us two things. Number one, God is in charge. He calls all the shots. He's sovereign. If you don't like that, you have to leave his universe. Okay? Go somewhere else, I guess, because he's running this place, okay? Secondly, God is merciful to those of us who could never have earned it or deserved it. Purely grace, purely mercy. And, you know, therefore, that when we understand if we have received the salvation of the Lord, we should spend the rest of our lives just praising and thanking him for what he has done for us. It is amazing. It's incredible. The gift that God has given us who deserve wrath. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for, Lord, as we go through this text and we see you choosing one son over another, Lord, you just, because you want to. We see you showing mercy in some cases and justice in others, and it's all because of your sovereign will. Lord, help us to realize who you are, the creator of this world we live in. And may we bow before the sovereign God, being incredibly thankful for what you have given us as your children. Lord, we didn't deserve any of this, Lord. But you and your sovereign love reached out to us, chose us to be your own, wrote our names in the book of life before the world was ever created. Lord, help us to live in such a way that we bring glory to you, our amazing Father, by the things we say and do. We love you, Lord. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? The silence fell over the room. Mike Mercurio from Florida says, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, he created all things, and in him are all things held together. So if God created everything, and he holds the very strong atoms together, how many of those atoms go outside of the will of God? None. God is sovereign over literally everything. Amen. Absolutely. And that's, you know, again, that's the scripture, but men don't really like that too much. It says, hello, Brian's Rico here. A couple of quotes by Spurgeon that summarize God's sovereignty. the first quote says, from the word of God, I gather that damnation is all of man, and from top to bottom, salvation is all of grace. From first to last, he that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God chose him to be saved. Opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. That's by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So that's the thing. At one time, the church all believed in the sovereignty of God. I mean, when the church broke away from Catholicism during the Reformation, all the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer, they all believed not only in God, but the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. But then as dispensationalism began to creep in, and then we moved away from Scripture and began to believe some man was in charge, not God any longer. This is from Jerry in Fort Worth, Texas. He says, pray for BBC daily. We certainly appreciate that. I certainly appreciate that. So thankful for all of you and making online available to those of us who have been kicked out of churches for our beliefs. That is the main reason we provide Brian Live, because we know that a lot of people can't go to a church because they've been thrown out. You know, and I mean, it's just, I talked about Judy a couple of weeks ago. You know, they didn't literally say you can't come here. They said you can't come here if you read any preterist books, watch any preterist videos, edit Dave Curtis's messages, go to any preterist seminars. If you do any of those things, you can't come here. I'm like, wow. Okay, I didn't know we had lists like that to tell people how they could come and not come to church, all right? I always looked at predestination as an assurance for believers and never a problem that we can mess up our salvation due to faults of our own. Not for sure why this is so controversial in churches. It's controversial in churches because the number one doctrine, the number one truth held by all people is we have a free will. You've seen it in the movies, right? Remember Jim Carrey? That's one thing God can't do. He can't violate your free will, right? You ever heard anything like that? That's taught today, okay? And listen, we're not going to get into all this now, but the idea of free will is nonsense, because the will is never free. The will is in bondage to the heart. The will is in bondage to what you think. And you think a certain way, you can't act different than you think. So every decision you make. Now listen, I'm not saying men don't have volition. We have volition. We make choices. Thousands of them every day. Okay, we make choices. I'm just saying it's not free. Okay, you choose to do this, you choose to do that. You know why? Because I like this or I like that. Okay, and you choose according to your thinking process. But to say that when men talk about free will, they're primarily talking about you're free to choose God or reject Him. That is absolutely not what the Scriptures teach. No one can come to me, period. Not by your free will, not by anything. No one, John 8:44, no one comes to me unless The Father who sent me drags him. That's the only way you're going to come is if God brings you, okay? Not by your free will. But man, that is something that men just hold up as the highest tenet of anything, is that you can choose, because that makes you autonomous. That makes you the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. And it's just pure garbage. Jeff from Iowa, great message. Really enjoying this series. I'm not sure why this doctrine bothers people so much. I find comfort in God's sovereignty, and it helps me to trust Him in all circumstances. Have a great week, everyone. Amen. Jeff, thank you. I agree with that totally. But at one time, I did not like this doctrine. Okay? I mean, I wanted to have some control over my own life. I didn't want God to be controlling all of it. And just, you know, I moved to a point through the scriptures that I realized God is sovereign over the hearts of men, you know, kings and everybody else involved. So, but I agree with you totally. Once you come to understand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you talk about total peace, okay? It's like, you know, what does a Calvinist say when he falls down the stairs? Glad that's over. You know, you're believing predestined. Whatever happens, God's in control of. So you're like, oh, that's one thing we got through. Let's move on now, okay? You know, we joke about that stuff. But listen, God is in control, and I can rest in it. I don't like a circumstance. I don't like a situation. That's okay. My Father put me in this situation for a reason, okay? And so if I trust Him, I'm like, this is for my edification. This is for me to learn. It's for His glory. But when you're not, when you don't believe in the sovereignty of God and you think everything's happening by happenstance, man, your life can be a mess. Every time something happens, you're like, oh, no, this is the end of us, you know, and we're falling apart, we're going down, and it's terrible. No, it's not. Your Father's in control. Trust Him. That's what He wants. That's what God wants us to do. Trust Him. That's why He brings some of those nasty situations in our life. You know, hey, you going to trust me? Look at Job. Hey, Job, you going to trust me in this situation? Johnny from Albuquerque, New Mexico, just curious if you have been keeping up with Zach Davis' study on Calvinism and if you agree with some of his takeaways. I love Zach, but no, I don't agree with him. No. I mean, he's talking, and I haven't heard all of it, but I heard him talk about unconditional election. No, that wasn't it. Universal atonement. And he said he doesn't, he's struggling. He didn't really come out on one side or the other, but he just says he's struggling with, you know, universal atonement. God, listen, that God chooses who's going to be saved. Everyone God chooses is going to be saved, okay? He's struggling with that whole area, so, but no, I do not agree with him with that. I am strongly on the 5-point scale, just have been, because I think they all fall together. You know, if man is totally depraved, okay, then we need all these things, okay? So, but yes, I'm somewhat familiar, and I mean, he said he still believes in election, so, okay, but if you believe in election, then, okay, so if God chooses people, why would Christ die for people he didn't choose? What would be the point of that? It would be kind of a waste of time, wouldn't it? That's my thinking right now, anyway, there, so. Norm, hey David, loving this series, so thankful for God choosing my salvation and for choosing me into the truth of preterism even further to understand and love Him more. Amen, Norm, thank you, brother. I'm right along there with you. Tyrone, good morning, Bereans, love you all. Tyrone's from New York, we're sorry for that, but I guess we can't gripe too much now from Virginia, can we? We got our own problems, don't we? Love y'all. I think hell is commonly misrepresented and attributed to the scripture is why many refuse to believe election. Yeah. One bad teaching leading to another. I think that's it. You know, if people believe in hell, then they're saying, oh, God's sending people to suffer for all eternity. You know, that's not, I don't think hell's a biblical doctrine, in case you're new to that. Okay, we've done a lot of teachings on that, but I don't think it's so far from scripture that I'm amazed that people got it, bought onto this and fell along. You want to know where hell came from? It's a Catholic doctrine, okay? It comes from Dante's Inferno. That's where it basically comes from. And have you ever heard the expression cold as hell? Does that make any sense? Well, in Dante's Inferno, the lowest level of hell was freezing. So that's where the expression comes. I thought that was kind of weird, you know? I mean, I heard it plenty of times. It's cold as hell out here. I'm like, That doesn't make any sense at all. Hell would be hot, right? No, not according to Dante. Gary?
Well, do those people that think about other people going to hell, do they think that's fair?
No, that's why they have such a big problem with it. You know, they think, how could God send people, you know, to eternity to suffer forever? He doesn't. Okay? The Bible says what happens if you don't believe, you do what? You perish.
They think that their salvation is fair.
Oh. They think their salvation is fair? I'm not tracking with you.
I'm not either.
Say that. Okay, when you figure it out.
Well, it's like, who's arguing against not saving everybody?
Who is arguing against that?
That's not fair.
As Christians, of course.
But their salvation is fair.
Yeah, their salvation, right.
Because they
answer. That's what we said a couple weeks ago. You know, people say, I don't understand how God could hate Esau. I don't understand how he loved Jacob. Jacob was a snake, you know. God loved him. Okay? Again, that's God's own choice. Wait a minute. Kyla Marchesa here in the Wades, the Huddle family, the Bakers, the Orgias. Oh, you got a whole group watching your home from Texas. Hey, guys, shout out to y'all. Appreciate you joining us this morning. What do we call you? Berean Bible Church South? Berean Bible Church Texas? Berean Bible Church Texas. There's a lot of preterists in Texas, I'll tell you that, man. Good to have you with us. Appreciate you guys being with us. Thank you to all BBC family for a place to call home. Oh, thank you, man. That is super encouraging. Especially to all you in Virginia Beach who bring us together. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. It's encouraging. Okay. Dave from Alabama, thank you for the message. So at what juncture do we intercede and pray for the lost? Share the gospel. I think we always do, okay? You know, Spurgeon said, if God would paint a yellow stripe down the back of the elect, I would go around and lift up their shirts and find out who I should preach to. But since he didn't, I'm just going to preach to everybody. And listen, you know, you can preach the gospel with somebody and they can totally blow you off, and then 10 years later, they become a Christian. You know, you don't know who's God's elect and who's not. Your responsibility is to just share the gospel, share the love of Christ. I think it's our responsibility to share with everyone. I mean, if you're excited about what the gospel is, why wouldn't you want to share it? And again, if they reject it, don't think that's it. They must be reprobate. We don't know. We don't know what God's plan is for them down the road. He says, Calvin preached 10 to 12 messages a week, was extremely brilliant, but there is a mystery to salvation. Isn't Romans 9 speaking more of a general election? Romans 9 is dealing with Israel and the fact that, again, this is a theodicy. So he's dealing with Israel and their choice and how the choice was narrowed down. And we're going to see the choice gets really narrow because the choice is Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. Okay, so that's pretty narrow. But that's to all believers. I used to believe heartily until I saw my pastor kick his wife to the curb. Is still preaching after 3 or 4 wives. Knowledge puffs up. Yes, listen. When you see people in the church, especially leaders, doing ignorant, stupid things, don't blame that on God, okay? You know, God has a lot of lousy representatives, okay? Just like, you know, we all mess up in different areas. And yeah, but here's the thing. If a pastor has been through immorality, I don't think he needs to be back in that pulpit again. And if you shouldn't be part of that church, okay? This man, you know, the qualifications of an elder in Scripture is one is anabalimtos, above reproach. In other words, you can't point to him and say, well, he's an adulterer or he's a child molester. He did this, he did that. No, he's out, okay? Kick him out. He's done. You don't get another chance. You messed up. That's just what the Scripture says, okay? But again, you know, when people see representatives of God doing that, then they think, you know, this is what all you Christians are like. They give us all a bad name. And so our responsibility is to live a good life and honor God in the way we live. Harry from Arizona here. Welcome, Harry. Blessing to you all. I hold to your position on the sovereignty of God, but All my friends have big butts, you know. How does Christ claim that when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself? Reconcile with no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Okay, I can reckon. That's a simple one, okay? Listen, again, all men. When we see all men, we think every single individual he'll draw. No, it's all classes. Again, context of the scripture. The Jews felt God was their God. They hated Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with it. God called them to take the message to the Gentiles. They said, no, we hate Gentiles. We're not going to them. So the fact that God loved people besides them was absolutely mind-blowing. And so he said, when I be lifted up, I'm going to draw all types of men to myself. It's not just Jews. He never said, I'm going to draw every single. It's not all without exception. It's all without distinction. And that is so important to understand. L. De La Cruz, if we consider ourselves as totally lost, God's sovereignty overrides any doubts of election. Yes, again, we are lost and we can't do anything, but we think we can do stuff, you know, and we think, I was smart enough, I believed the gospel. Why did you believe? You didn't know that God opened your heart, did you? You know? I mean, I didn't understand it when it happened to me. I mean, I knew something happened, okay? I mean, it was no doubt in my mind something happened to me, but I didn't know what, and I'm like trying to figure it out, you know. If we consider ourselves as totally lost, God's, I might have just read that, and I went right back to it. Good morning from Azusa, California. Last week's message, Frozen on Rumble. I don't know what that's about. So I went to Tube, found you, backed up that message, to when it froze and got it all. Well, good. I'm glad you were able to get it all. Yes, we are on YouTube. But again, if you're watching on YouTube and we're gone someday, go to Rumble. Okay? YouTube kicks us off periodically. They think they can monitor what I say. All right? The other side of Calvin is a good book. All right. Okay. This is, let me back up. This is Dave from Alabama. He adds, he said, The Other Side of Calvinism is a good book to help me in this area. Okay, I've never heard of that book. Harry from Arizona, blessing to you all. Already got that. Great answer. Oh, okay. He's responding. Great answer. Thank you. You're welcome. Yes, it's, again, we have this tendency, we see all, we think, in every single person. No, that's not what it says, okay? And you can prove that, okay? You just go through the scripture and see how all is used in other places. You know, they talk about Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. It says, whom all the world worships. Did everybody worship Diana? The apostles weren't worshiping her. The Christians weren't worshiping. Plenty of people weren't worshiping Diana, but they said, all the world worships Diana. No, it didn't mean every single person, okay? Okay, John Maloney says, thank you for helping us get off the calf path. Thank you, John. Amen. I tend to go back on that path too often. And for those of you who are not familiar, it's a poem by Foss about the calf path. And it says, you know, men prone to wander blind along the calf path of the mind, wandering here. We just follow the path before us, in other words. And that's so easy to do. And it's very easy in the church because people read other people, and then they parrot other people, and so they're just carrying on what's been said. And if they don't do any original research, they just keep saying the same thing over and over. All right? So you got to get off that calf path and get into the Word of God and see what it has to say, and then try to follow it. It's definitely not always easy. I live in Texas. Can you send my phone number to the person who wrote in today from Texas who has a home watch party? Ask them to contact me, please. Yes, I will do that because I know them well and they're friends of mine, and I'll send it to them. I don't know. You know, Texas is just a little bitty state, so there's, you know, if anybody's in Texas, they're close to one another. Isn't that right, Dora? No, it's not. So it's like Rhode Island, right? I mean, no? Oh, it's bigger? You can drive across Texas and think you left the world and in another country or another world or something. It's just so big. All right, I think we're done. K Kathy, would you remind me to make sure I send that to Marchesa and Kyle? All right, I think we're done. Listen, folks, thanks for being with us. Thanks for your questions. Appreciate you being here. We're going to continue this study on Romans 9. Like I said, next week I get one of my favorite parts where God just says, yeah, I'm the potter. You're the clay. You just be quiet, and this is how it is. And if we could understand that, our life would be so much easier, that God is God, we're not. He's in charge. Let's just line up under what he says. Life would be so much easier in so many ways. All right, let's close this morning in a word of prayer. Again, thank you. Thank you online for being here. Thank you for being here. I like to see people sitting in the seats. It's very nice. Welcome back. We missed you all lately. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to study your word freely and openly, Lord. Such a privilege that so many people don't have. So many people in this world are suffering and hiding and cowering to try to get in the word of God. Lord, help us, please, to just realize the privilege we have and to enjoy it to its fullest, Lord. Thank you for your care for us. We pray for our brothers and sisters, Lord, around the world who are suffering for their faith. Strengthen them, Lord. Encourage them. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. I pray that we would fight to keep what we have here, Lord, and we'd be very vocal to proclaim the gospel of the good news to the world in which we live. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Amen. Have a great week, folks. We'll see you hopefully next week.